probably. I don't know if it is or not, but it's certainly not as dangerous as our walk with Christ. And here's the challenge. We are given multiple warnings in the Scriptures, like, be sober, be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, is seeking whom he may devour. But we haven't experienced it, perhaps, in a notable way recently, so we think we can just pass along in autopilot in our Christian life, perhaps. The Bible says, let him that thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. So perhaps using our Christian liberties in a haphazard way hasn't really been something that we have been cautious about recently because we haven't seen the danger. We haven't had a big fall, so we're no longer cautious. Or perhaps Proverbs 3 warning, don't lean on your own understanding, but trust in the Lord with all your heart. That warning hasn't really been heeded lately or even been in our minds because we haven't seen the tangible effects of leaning on our own understanding. We're told in Hebrews that we're supposed to look diligently lest a root of bitterness spring up, but perhaps we haven't seen the negative impact of an unforgiving spirit. So these warnings are not something that we typically take to heart. The entire book of Hebrews is about Jesus is better. But one of the underlying warnings, it is a warning book, it has passages of warning, and it keeps describing what happens in the life of a believer. There is drifting, which is caused by doubting, which ends with destruction. You kind of see this rhythm. It starts with a doubt, it begins to lead to drifting, and ultimately it will lead to destructive results. This book, this last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, is a book that we need. And perhaps the warnings of the book will somehow go over our head if we don't pause to say, God, every word of the Scripture is given by your breath. It is breathed out, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that all of us may be perfectly furnished unto every good work. So this book is very important for us, but I think it is even more important for us at this time. Because what the Lord Jesus said through the prophet Isaiah about the people of his time, I think can be true of us as well. He said, that people, they honor me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. In other words, there's this possibility of formalism in our approach. It can be theologically accurate, doctrinally sound, but with no heart. You see, what's confronted in this little book is apathy, indifference, lethargy, aloofness toward the things of God. And I believe if these believers or the people of God here were interviewed, they would have said, we have good cause to be indifferent to God. It doesn't appear that he's keeping his promises that he made to our fathers and to us. But nevertheless, whether they thought they had an excuse or not, they were becoming very lethargic in their approach to God, very formalistic. You see, it's possible to not really be far from the Lord, but not be close to him, if you know what I'm talking about. God is never far from us, but our hearts can be far from him. So God confronts them in their half-hearted condition. Isn't it easy to drop into this day-to-day lifestyle of kind of being on autopilot? I know what I'm supposed to do. I know how to cross the T's and dot the I's. I know what's expected of me when I gather with God's people on Sunday. I know how to smile and sing out about how much I love Jesus. But is it possible that our hearts could be far from the Lord while our mouths are honoring him? I want you to turn again to Malachi, and I want to give you just a little background. I want to read the first verse and then give you a little background. Here's the first verse of Malachi, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And as we go through this book, I'd like to entitle this sermon series, this message series, Malachi, Heart Matters, because it addresses the heart. And the superscription here, this first verse, just gives you an idea of what this prophecy is all about. It is the 12th minor prophet. We call it a minor prophet not because they were smaller and not as strong as the major prophets. It simply means they were shorter. and a lot of times their message was more narrow. And it's the 12th, it's the last. It's the last book of our English translations of the Bible. You'd see that to be true with the Greek translation of the Old Testament. If you were looking at a Hebrew Bible, it wouldn't be the last book because they put the writings last. But everybody believes that it was the last prophetic book. It was the last word of God for about 400 years. The next time we hear from a prophecy or a word from God is when John the Baptist is preaching, repent. And he's telling people to bring forth fruit, meats for repentance there in the wilderness. It is the end of Old Testament history as it's recorded. You'll notice the name Malachi, the I or the ending there is the word that is possessive, mine, and Malak is messenger, my messenger. Some would say this is not a proper name, this was just an anonymous prophecy. I don't believe that. I believe that that was his name, my messenger. And it says it was an oracle, so this was a message given from God. That word oracle is mentioned about 28 times in the Old Testament. And it can be translated or expressed the idea of a burden. God had given a burden to his prophet so that he would give this message, his word to his people. I think we should always pause when we begin a book of the Bible just to praise God that he reveals himself to us, yes? That our God is a speaking God. We don't have to wonder about what he thinks of us and what he wants from us and the message that he is communicating to us. He is a communicating, talking God. Now, this was written in the 400s BC, which we refer to as the 5th century. Remember, they go backwards and they go downwards in the BC era. So it's going down. So somewhere between 450 and 430 BC, this prophecy was written. It was written to a post-exilic, and I'm not trying to use big words. They had come back from being in exile. That's Judah. From Babylon. Remember, there were different courses of coming back. Ezra had led some, Zerubbabel, as well as we see ministry by Nehemiah and his leadership in rebuilding the wall. We see the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah as they preach to the people about building, rebuilding the temple. So we believe that the temple has been rebuilt because they're referring to sacrifices in this little prophecy. But here's what's really the heart of the message. The message to God's people here is they had become half-hearted in their approach to God. You see, I believe we don't know exactly why they had become apathetic. But remember, they had understood themselves to be the center of God's plan to reach the nations. But now they had been consigned to a little vassal state, and pagan kings had sent them back to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and the walls. It was on the dime of the pagans that they were sending them back to be able to do this. There was spiritual apathy, I believe, not only because of that, but there was this thought that God had promised that they would be the center of his providential work, but they were a little more than a footnote now. And the Babylonians had smashed them, and while they were being smashed by the Babylonians, there were these Edomites that we're going to see here, these descendants of Esau that were kind of nibbling at them. That's what happens, doesn't it? When the big guy is dominating you, the little guys start nibbling at you, and that's kind of what was happening. And so there were this thought that God isn't really keeping his promises that he has made to his people. So the way this book is laid out is 6 disputes. So if you like arguments, you're going to love Malachi, because there is this assertion that God will make, and then he anticipates their response. I don't believe these are actual responses. Perhaps they were. But he anticipates a response, and then he answers. And so there are 6 of them. We know what this is like, right? When perhaps you're announcing something, you're trying to take leadership in your home. Dad, you know what this is like? We're going to do something. We're going to have a family fun day, and we're going to have fun. You announce it, and you know as soon as you announce it, if you have 4 children like me, there are going to be 3 or 4 of those that have opinions contrary to what you have just planned. And they're going to express that immediately. But if you're wise, once you announce it and you make your assertion, and you say, why are we going to do this? So, for instance, if I say, we are going to Philadelphia today, and I know that 2 of my children are going to go, no! And then before they can say no, I say, and some of you would say no. But here's why it should be yes. Well, this is exactly what's taking place here. There are these assertions that God is making. Then he anticipates their response and actually articulates it, and then he answers. For those of you that enjoy taking notes, you should jot these down. There are six of these disputes. The first one we're going to consider this morning, the first one is found in chapter 1, verses 2 to 5. That'll be our text. The second one is found in chapter 1, verses 6 to chapter 2, verse 9, the second dispute. The third dispute is found in chapter 2, verse 10 to verse 16 of chapter 2. The fourth is found in chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 5. Then the fifth one is chapter 3, verses 6 to 12. And the sixth one is chapter 3, 13 to 4, 3. Now, we will go through those again as we go through this book. How do we get out of our apathy? Let's look at this first dispute. Will you look at it with me in the scriptures? Verse 2, I've already read verse 1. I have loved you. This is how the text starts, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. You see how this is a difficult passage to deal with? I have laid waste the hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So how can we be rescued from lethargy, from half-hearted religion, from a faith that isn't touching our affections? Well, the first dispute is going to deal with that, and the Spirit of God starts it out this way: God loves you. So the number one way, according to the chronology of this prophecy, to be shaken out of our lethargy is to reaffirm God's love, his committed love to us. You see, he's going to start that way. I have loved you. So let's nail this down, that God has loved us, and it is impossible, I would submit to you, to be half-hearted in our service and love for God if we are reflecting faithfully on his covenant love to us. And so he starts with, I have loved you. See, Christianity is an intensely invasive religion. It's not privatized. It is not private worship. It is God invading our lives, coming after those rebels, these rebels, those who are running from God. He has chased us down. He has restored us. He's given us new life. And this awe of his love, Paul said, actually constrained him. The closest we have to an autobiography of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament is found in 2 Corinthians. And in chapter 5, when he's just kind of filleting for, opening up his heart, saying, this is what makes me tick. What does he say? He says, what makes me tick is that the love of Christ compels me. Now, I took my marriage vows 21 years, 6 months, 7 months ago. Close. I remember July 18, 1998, platform of First Baptist Church, Warwick, Rhode Island. I thought my wife was looking at me with a glimmer of just incredible passion and love. I found out later that she was concerned that one of the candles was going to light a curtain on fire. And that little flicker in her eye wasn't what I thought it was. But I will tell you this, from the first time she said yes to me for that first date in December 1st of 1995 or something like that, I was amazed, and particularly amazed. The mystery of that moment was, she loves me. She really loves me. I mean, I thought for a while they were all courtesy dates. She kept saying yes. But to know that this woman really loves me was a mysterious, amazing thing. You know, 21 years, almost 22 years into this, there's something more amazing. You know where I'm going with this. She knows me so much better than she did when she said yes. And she loves me just the same. You know, that is a mystery, isn't it? That becoming more known, yet still loved. You know, there is a mystery greater than that, isn't it? That God fully knows us, yet he's placed his kindness and his love and his commitment to us. You see, what is being described here is no possibility to be half-hearted in your devotion if you understand and meditate on and let the love, the committed covenantal love of God be pressed into your heart. I want you to see this. So how has God loved us? Notice their response. Remember, these disputes, he makes an assertion, then he anticipates their response. So he says, I have loved you. It's in the past here, and he's referring to his consistent love of the past that they should be reflecting on. And here's their anticipated response. But you say, how have you loved us? Now you may say, well, that's pretty arrogant. Or you may say, that's pretty ignorant. Perhaps they didn't know how God had loved them. Perhaps some of those coming back from exile weren't familiar as much with how God had been so faithful to his people. Whether it's ignorance or it's arrogance, I think all of us can reflect on this and say, has there ever been a time, even in your spirit, where when you hear about God's love for you, your response is kind of a doubtful, complaining, how have you loved me? I mean, sometimes the fatigue of life and the challenges of really holding on to promises, like Hebrews 11 says, that we aren't seeing fulfilled, test our faith and test our resolve about, is he really committed to us? I mean, some of you have been going through dark valleys over the last 6 to 8 months, some of you for the last few years. And perhaps there's this moment where, if you were to be totally honest, you know that there is a theological truth that says God loves you, but your experience contradicts that truth. And if you could express what you're feeling and why your heart is cold, it's, how have you loved me lately, God? In fact, what I see is non-love. What I see is you seem opposed to me at every turn. So here's the first thing. If we're going to be rescued from this lethargy, this first dispute, he says, here's how you know God has loved you. Number one, God has loved you by his gracious choosing. God has loved you by his gracious choosing. You see this in our text? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? This is how God's now going to answer this complaint. How have you loved us? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now this is a difficult passage for us to wade into. But every text of Scripture we know is for our good and for God's glory. And here he's going to say that this gracious choosing is supposed to remind us of God's faithful love to us. He asks this question, isn't Esau Jacob's brother? And you want to go, well, yeah. But he's saying it's different. It's not just that they were brothers. They were twin brothers. It's not like Isaac and Ishmael had two different mothers. Here, twin brothers, same mother, same father, sons of Isaac, and yet there is a choosing, a gracious choosing, and he talks about how that Jacob was loved and Esau was hated. You see, this was the normal pattern, because the normal pattern would, this is the abnormal pattern, because the normal pattern would have been the firstborn would have received the blessing. Well, some of us say, well, I know why Esau was hated and Jacob was loved. We look down in the history of Jacob, and Esau, and we go, Esau was a loser. I mean, Esau's selling his birthright, and he's just kind of pagan in his life choices. That's why he was hated. Well, then you go to passages like Romans 9:10, and the Scriptures tell us there that though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. We see the same thing in Genesis 25 in the narrative of the birth of these twins as they were struggling in the womb and as the Lord prophesied about them. What about Jacob, though? Maybe you say, well, Jacob was such a better fella than Esau. Was he? I mean, Jacob's name means supplanter, heel grabber. I mean, he was a lying weasel. I mean, you don't want to just look at Jacob and say, wow, he's the kind of guy I want to be like or my son should be like. I mean, Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8, listen to the word of the Lord. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he's saying to them, the reason for your choice wasn't because you were better than Esau. Well, you say, well, that leaves me really hunting for answers about why. Well, there are moments where we have as believers to say, Lord, we don't know why and you don't tell us why. But we do know that it's not what we typically think. They were just more inclined spiritually to follow after Jehovah. So that's why he chose Jacob. I think sometimes we have an overinflated view of Jacob or Israel in ancient Near East, but this passage reminds us of their insignificance as a nation. This tiny sliver of land, which I think geographically would be about the size of New Jersey. Now, I know Pennsylvanians, that's not a good thing to say to you, okay? But about that size, not very significant. I mean, imagine if you were in charge of choosing a nation that would represent the name of God and bring him glory. What nation would you have chosen of those of the ancient Near East? I mean, it would have probably been Egypt, right? Or Assyria, or Babylon, or Persia, Medo-Persians. This would be a great name for God. But God chose Israel. And he's saying to them, listen, this gracious choice wasn't because you were any better than Esau, but it was my gracious love to you. And he says, Esau have I hated. This is very difficult for us because we read this as fluctuating human emotions. And so we read a text like this and we assume that love and hate means love and hate what it means here in 2020. But I want you to understand that this is not about God being ticked off. Or it's not, the love is not this romantic, I just watched a Hallmark movie moment. This is committed devotion to his people. And it's also a rejection of others. So what he's saying is what Jesus says in Matthew 6:24. You may want to jot this down for a cross reference. This is deep waters, so you may need some scuba diving gear for you to look up some of these other references. But Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. In Luke 14:26, it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I give you those cross references because what he's saying here is there is a rejection that God made of Esau. And there was an acceptance and a choosing of Jacob. We can't add more to that. I mean, when we even look at our own choosing according to Ephesians 1, and it says that the Father chose us before the foundation of the world, that he has predestinated us to the adoption of children. We want to ask the question, why? Why? And all we're told is for the good pleasure of his will. Are we satisfied with that? You know, I think many times we come to a passage like this and we want to go, how could God hate anybody? How could God reject anyone? But I think that's the wrong question. I think the question that we should ask, and that's what Malachi is getting at, is why was Jacob chosen? I mean, not why was Esau rejected? Why was Jacob chosen? You see, what we ought to be glorying in, and that is what this doctrine is supposed to do. It is not supposed to cause the constant debate and arguments and division that so often it does. You may say, well, this is not the best way to comfort my soul in God's love, but he is saying, I've loved you. I chose you. You see, God's gracious choosing is supposed to bring that kind of understanding of his committed love. Secondly, God's has loved us. We know he's loved us not only by his gracious choosing, but by his merciful preservation. He then begins to speak about his rejection of Esau. And he says, I've laid waste his country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord has said, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Remember the Edomites, they were the descendants of Israel. You go to Obadiah and you find that they were doing all kinds of subversive things as Babylon and other countries were dominating Judah. They were blocking roadways when they were trying to be escaped, Obadiah speaks of. I mean, it reminds us that these were very subversive people who were against God's people and against God himself. Can you imagine a city having a subtitle of this? The wicked country. The people with whom God will be angry with forever. You know, it puts us in a situation where we understand that God's arm extends not only in love to bring his people to himself, but his arm of justice and wrath also extends to remove his enemies and establish righteousness forever. Now, at this time, the people of God did not see the Edomites completely removed. But in Romans 9, when Paul is referring to this, that they have been removed, but there's still a hope for Israel. There's still these promises, and he's reminding them that, listen, even if they try to rebuild, I'm going to tear it down. I'm committed to you. Reminds us of the covenant he made with them. I will bless those who what? Bless you and curse those who curse you. Do you remember this blessing? He's reminding them that he has dealt with them in taking care of all of their enemies, and he will continue to do so. I mean, we see this as we continue to read our Bible, and we see that God will demolish ultimately all the enemies of Israel and establish the kingdom that he promised. But we also see, as New Testament believers, as we study this, we're reminded of the promises that he has made to us and that he's going to keep them all, and that all of our enemies that try to encroach upon our soul will be demolished. Isn't that good news? Isn't it a reminder of God's love for you? In Romans 8, Paul imagines 16 different possibilities that could shake the love of Christ and his commitment to us. And he says there's no possibility. None of these things can remove us from God's covenant love. So, how have you loved us? He says, by my gracious choosing. How have you loved us? By my merciful perseverance and protection. I've persevered for you. I've protected you. I will continue to persevere and keep my promises. But I want us to finish with something that's probably going to shock us if we're staying with this text, because we don't expect this. He's going to finish with, God's love is more expansive than you can even imagine. It's if he's saying, look at verse 5, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Now, there are promises, and then there are promises here. Remember that God's love, as promised to Abraham, as he would build this kingdom through Abraham, it was never exclusively Israel. But all the nations of the earth would ultimately be blessed through Israel. And he says, you're going to see that this expansion is going to go beyond the borders of Israel. In other words, God is not just this territorial deity like the Canaanites Baal. I mean, it's going to continue to spread. Here's the argument. If you think God's electing, persevering love to Israel is amazing, you haven't seen nothing yet. You say, that's bad grammar. You haven't. So he's saying, listen, you're going to say, great is the Lord, because this is going to be expansive. Not only is God going to keep his promises to the nation of Israel, the promises of the gospel, as they bless all the nations, will continue to expand. And that is why, as we study God's word, we keep seeing this over and again, that we actually have a moment where the borders were crossed, and great is the Lord, that Malachi wasn't even able to talk about. We have a moment, it was on a hill called Golgotha. And that's where the Savior of the world rescued his people from their enemies. And he made an open show of them, right? He made a parade, according to Colossians 2. I mean, there was a parade, and all the enemies were there, and all of those ordinances against you and me, were placed on his cross. He nailed them there. See, we know of a moment where this wonderful promise of God's love is spread beyond the borders of Israel. Yes? So as we read a text like this, we need to remember that the great tragedy of Israel was not only that they had lost sight of God's choosing, persevering love, but they had lost sight of their mission to display his glory. But now our mission is to proclaim the gospel. You know, to me, one of the greatest things that we could do that would display this kind of selfishness is to know about God's wonderful love and not tell anybody. Not tell the nations. Not preach this glorious gospel that you have nothing to bring. It's not because you have an inclination to be more spiritual than someone else or that you have done something to appease God. He has placed his love on you. Romans 5:8. God has commended his love toward us. And that while we were what? Yet what? Sinners. We were enemies. And he's laid his love on us. So how do we escape this lethargy? I want to suggest to you, based on this first dispute, one of the ways to shave off the apathy is to reimmerse ourselves through the Word, by the Spirit, in prayer and in praise. Here we're about to rinse and repeat with this ordinance, the Lord's table. Remind yourself of these gospel truths, that God keeps his promises, his gracious choosing is to remind you of his committed love. You're going to persevere because God is going to continue to protect you. He's the author and finisher of your faith. And this great joy that we ought to be expanding the gospel beyond the nations. Think about this. The multicultural, multi-ethnic displays of how the gospel now has gone past the borders of Israel. Started with them, with the promises, and now all the nations of the world are being blessed. This is the message of Malachi. God has loved us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we ask now as we